If you're a woman and you have blonde hair, I apologize beforehand. But there was a woman in an airplane. She was a blonde. And she was the only one in the plane, and the pilot had a heart attack and died. And so she got on the intercom, on the phone, and described to the tower her predicament. And so the man at the tower said, well, ma'am, I understand you, but you have nothing to be concerned about. We have situations like this to occur quite often. I think we can walk you through this. But I have a few questions I need to ask. So he said, well, first of all, you need to tell me your height and your position. She said, well, I'm 5'4". And I go for the Florida State Seminoles. And there was a pause for a moment, and the voice on the intercom said, ma'am, repeat after me. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thou. Oh, my word. You heard about the two blondes that, we'll just do this all night. Is that all right? They got lost in the woods, and one got on this side of the river, or if you're in the deep, deep woods of Tennessee, this side of the creek, and the other on that side of the creek. And one over here shouted to the one over there. She said, how do I get to the other side? One over there said, you are on the other side. Okay. The nature of man is our subject for this particular breakout session. This particular subject flows from a series of doctrines that have been put into play. They kind of flow together. And they were put into play back in the 16th century by a French theologian named John Calvin. How many ever heard of John Calvin? Okay, how about Calvinism? Well, you've perhaps seen this, but there is a series of doctrines that have been capsuled in this acrostic where the word tulip is spelled. The T stands for total hereditary depravity. The U stands for unconditional pardon. Unconditional pardon. The L stands for limited atonement. The I stands for irresistible grace, and the P stands for preservation of the saints. Now let's look at all those very briefly, and here's what they suggest. John Calvin and those who are true adherents to Calvinism believe in something called total, hereditary depravity. You are born completely depraved. That's the human condition. You are born with a sinful nature. You are born having inherited the sins of your ancestry and the sin of Adam. So you are born into this world and you are born a sinner. This next proponent, unconditional pardon, suggests that God has selected certain ones to be saved, and thus certain ones not to be saved. And that without any response whatsoever. Now, there's another way of referencing this unconditional pardon. What is this also called?
Predestination.
So God has predestined certain individuals to be saved. And if you are a predestined, saved person, Jesus died specifically for you because you are the one that's going to be saved without any response to God. Now, because you're in a depraved condition, and you're going to be saved without response to God, God has to work on you. And so this series of doctrines suggests that the Holy Spirit works on you and actually gifts you faith. And once you are gifted faith, and once you find yourself in this saved condition, you are there and you're going to always be there. What's another way of saying preservation of the saints? Once saved, always saved. Now, you perhaps haven't heard someone talk about the preservation of the saints, but I'm sure you've talked with someone that knows or thinks along the lines of once you're saved, you're always saved. And there are certain denominations. There's one, in fact, it's the second largest Protestant denomination in the United States that holds to many of these tenets of Calvinism. Now, they all flow from this first one, and this is kind of where we were asked to focus our attention on this idea of man being born a sinner or born totally depraved. I'd like to suggest some thoughts that we might consider just to serve as a test on whether or not this particular subject is true. First of all, I want you to think with me on what the Bible says about sin. Now, proponents of Calvinism are going to say that you are born with sin. I don't know your mama and I don't know your daddy, but I know one thing. You're a scoundrel. You were born that way because you were born with their sin. And your granddaddies and your great-granddaddies and your great-great-granddaddies and all the way back up to Adam. So you see, you were born a scoundrel. Okay? I didn't hear anybody say amen on that. Now, let's think about the subject of sin as it is presented in Scripture. First of all, I want you to think about the definition of sin. Let's all turn to 1 John chapter 3 and look at verse 4. 1 John 3, verse 4. The first one there, just read it for us.
Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness.
You cheated, didn't you? Isn't that great? He didn't read it, he quoted it. That's a wonderful thing to be able to do. And I would challenge all of us to do more of that. Now, look at it again. Whoever commits sin. We're talking about sin, aren't we, in that passage? Commits lawlessness. Okay? Now, the word for law is nomos. N-O-M-O-S. Nomos. And this is another one of those words where the Greeks put that first letter of their alphabet, A, on front of it. Anomos or anomia. Law? No. No law. No law in your life. You are breaking the law. Okay. Whoever commits sin commits breaking of the law. And sin is breaking the law. Lawlessness. Sin is not doing the law. How old are you?
34.
34 years old. A proud daddy left the hospital, and mama took a picture of little feet and maybe sent it to all of their friends, and this was a birth announcement. They had a child. They had a son. And he took his first breath, and even before he took his first breath, he was a sinner. What is sin? According to 1 John 3, verse 4, what is sin? Breaking, transgressing the law. Well, what did you do? What did you do? You had to be, you broke the law. That's what sin is. How did you break the law? Did you shout too loudly in the nursery? How did you break the law? The law of God, mind you. Did you even know who God was? No. Did you know who Jesus was? No. Did you know the Bible? No. How could you violate the law of God as a baby when you didn't even know who God was as a baby? The definition of sin marches contrary to the very concept of you being born a sinner. You are born as a breaker of the law. Come on. I remember years ago, one of my mentors, Hugo McCord, was dating a man that believed in this. And he believed that children were sinners. And you could prove that children were sinners because children cried. The person that was moderating for Brother McCord leaned over and said, "Jesus wept." Oh, if crying means you're a sinner and Jesus cried, what does that say about Jesus? And so the nature or the definition of sin tells me that I'm not born with it. I could turn the page to 1 John chapter 5, verse 17, and there's another definition of sin. It's basically saying the same thing, but in a different twist. All unrighteousness is sin. Now, 1 John 3, verse 4 is breaking the law by doing something God said not to do. 1 John 5, verse 17 is sin that involves my not doing something God says to do. This is right. You haven't done what's right. You don't do what's right, and then you do what's wrong. Now, when you're a baby, 34 years ago, what did you not do that you were supposed to do according to God? Did you not go to bed in time? Were you colicky? I mean, you know, there's some fathers would think that's about the crime of crimes. So what did you do that you failed to do that you should have done? You see, the very definition of sin doesn't match up to this idea of you being born a sinner. Think with me next about the conception of sin. How sin comes to be in a person's life. Let's all turn to James chapter 1. And I want you to look with me at verses 14 and 15 of James 1. Each one, now that means me, that means you. Each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. This is what I call the anatomy of apostasy. Several steps. Step one, attention. Each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires. The first thing that the devil does to get you to sin is get your attention. Now, what is he going to use to get your attention? Do what? Yeah, but get more specific than that.
Your desire.
What you want. What you want. Now, how old are you?
22.
I can tell you that at 60 years old, I don't want what you want at 22. Okay? And at 22, you don't want what I want at 60. Okay? Isn't that right? So you have your own set of desires, don't you? And I bet your desires are different than his. Now, they may have some connection, but I bet you have different desires. The devil knows your desire. He's going to take what you want. And he's going to use what you want against you, not him. And so that's the first thing the devil does to get you to sin. He gets you to give attention to what you want. He gets your attention with what you want. You're on campus, if you're a college student or high school student, and this beautiful young girl walks by, and you say, "Whoa. He got your attention, didn't he?" Yeah. Yeah, you shake your head, yes, that's right. See, you haven't sinned yet, okay? Yeah, he hadn't got you yet. He just got your attention. Oh, me. Maybe we need to pick on somebody else. Now, step number two, seduction. Once he gets your attention with what you want, he tries to use those desires to seduce you away from God. Each man is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and what? Enticed. That beautiful young girl walks in front of you and you say, "Whoa. Do this to your buddy. You haven't done anything wrong. He got your attention with your desire. You're a man." Okay? It's not the "whoa" that gets you in trouble. It's the "whoa" that gets you in trouble. Now you know the difference, don't you?
Yes.
I thought you knew the difference. Am I communicating? Okay. So
at least she knows.
Do what?
At least she
knows. Now, he gets your attention with what you want, and then, come over here. He tries to seduce you away from God with what you want. He's getting inside your head. You know, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11 says, or verse 10, we're not ignorant of Satan's devices. The word devices means thoughts. We're not ignorant of Satan's thoughts. Temptation is a mind game. Step number three, decision time. Decision time. Now you got, your rubber meets the road right here. He got your attention with what you want. He's trying to seduce you away from God with what you want. And now you have to decide whether you're going to say yes to your desire or no to your desire. When you say yes to your desire, sin conceives. And that's step number three, transgression. Or four, transgression. You make a decision to do what you shouldn't do, and that's transgression. You violate the law of God. If you do not address that sin properly, according to Scripture, that sin brings what? Spiritual death, condemnation. Attention, seduction, decision, transgression, condemnation. How many girls were in the nursery 34 years ago when you were?
No idea.
You don't know? You don't know? What did you want 34 years ago? You didn't. You knew you were hungry. Yeah. You didn't know what you wanted, but you knew you were hungry because you were hurting. So you had no desire other than to self-sustain your anatomy with something to eat. What desire could the devil use against you to seduce you away from God when you didn't even know who God was or what God wanted, and you didn't even know what you wanted? You see how what the Bible says about sin marches contrary to this theory? Not only the definition of sin or the conception of sin, but let's think about the remission of sins. How do you get rid of it? Now, I'm going to ask you to turn with me to a series of verses in the book of Acts where one word is used repeatedly. It's translated differently. Sometimes it's translated with the word forgiveness. Sometimes it's translated with the word remission. The word is aphesis, A-P-H-E-S-I-S. And it means free, freedom, liberty, to liberate. Remission of sins means to be liberated from my sins, freed from the guilt of my sins, freed. Now that word is used repeatedly in the book of Acts. This is what I want us to do. I want to look at the verses in reverse order. The smartest man I have ever known. Second smartest. First one was my mentor, William Woodson. Second smartest was a man named Earl Dennis. And years ago, Earl is a was a math professor at David Lipscomb University one time with Willard Collins as the president. He was their academic dean. He was just a brilliant human being. Old country boy from Columbia, Tennessee. Talked just, you know, country talk. You know, you wouldn't think this guy has sense enough to get out of the rain. But you sit down with him, and in 10 minutes you find out you are in high cotton. He was brilliant. I taught a Bible class with him for over 10 years at Creve Hall in Nashville. One of Brother Dennis's favorite things to do was to read the Bible backwards. Hey, when I heard that, I thought, that's crazy. You try it. You turn to a chapter and start with the last verse. And then read the next to the last and the last verse. The third to the last and the last. And just go backwards. And it is amazing what you see that you had not seen. I mean, it just makes the context pulsate. It's a beautiful way to study the Bible. Well, he taught me how to do that. I want you to do that with me by looking at the word translated forgiveness or remission as it occurs in Acts in reverse order. We're going to see what God says we need to do to be liberated from sin. Okay? Let's start to turn with me to Acts 26, and let's look at verses 17 and 18. Acts 26, verses 17 and 18. David, how long do we get to go? Oh. 20, about 9 o'clock is when we're supposed to break off? Okay. 5 after? Okay. 17 of Acts 26. I will deliver you. Jesus is speaking to Paul as Paul reflects on his conversion, his Damascus Road experience. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive aphesis, forgiveness of sins, and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Now here, forgiveness of sins will come only if, first of all, I open my eyes. I can't be prejudiced. I have to be willing to have an open mind and an honest heart. James chapter 4:17 tells us that wisdom from above is willing to yield open mind. So forgiveness of sins comes first of all from having a willingness to think. Turn to chapter 13 of Acts. Acts chapter 13, verse 38, I think it is. Okay. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, Paul speaking, that through this man, referencing Jesus, through this man is preached to you aphesis, the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified, just if I'd never sinned, from all things. So, second thing that's essential for forgiveness or to be liberated from sin, the guilt of sin, is to have Jesus in play. Jesus is the Savior. 1 John chapter 4, verse 14, God has sent His Son to be Savior of the world. All right, turn to chapter 10, verse 43. This time we have the Apostle Peter speaking. And he's in a house with Cornelius and Cornelius' family and friends. He preaches about Christ. And then in verse 43, to him, Jesus, all the prophets witness that through his name, Jesus, whoever believes in him will receive aphesis, remission of sins. Same word translated forgiveness in the previous verses of Acts. So here, for forgiveness to be mine, I must believe in Jesus. Have to have an open mind. God had to send Jesus, and now I have to believe in Jesus as God's Son to be freed from sin. Now turn to chapter 5, verse 31. Chapter 5, verse 31. Him, Jesus, God has exalted to His right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and aphesis, forgiveness of sins. Same word translated remission or forgiveness earlier in our readings of Acts. Here, repentance is essential for me to be liberated from sin. Open mind, sending Jesus, believing in Jesus, repenting. The word repent is the Greek word metanoeo, and it literally means change your thinking. Brother Dan, I thought repent means change the way you live. Help me. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. So if you change the way you think, what's going to happen? Well, you're going to change the way you live. So I have to change the way I think, and thus that will lead to a change in the way I live. To be forgiven, to have my sins remitted, to be liberated from my past. Well, the last time it's found, as we look at it in reverse order, is in guess what verse? Acts chapter 2, verse 38. You know, people that you study with that don't believe in baptism, this might be a great way to approach them with this subject of forgiveness. Instead of starting with Acts 2:38 and you hit a brick wall right out of the chute, well, go on back to chapter 26 and look at it in reverse order. And the last one you come to is chapter 2, verse 38. Repent ye, there's that word again, change the way you think. And I love the American Standard rendition. Repent ye and be baptized. The word repent translates an imperative verb, meaning it is essential that you change the way you think. And be baptized. The word be baptized translates another imperative verb. It is essential that you change the way you think, and it is essential that you be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the aphesis, forgiveness, remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So here is this thing called sin. I do what God tells me not to do. I fail to do what God tells me to do. I see how I'm led into being in that condition. To rid myself of that condition, I must have an open mind. What kind of formula did your mother use? Did you like it?
Think so.
You think so? What do you mean you think so? Don't you know?
Don't really recall.
You don't recall. How can you change the way you think if you don't know you're even thinking? Okay. You have to have an open mind. Would you have accepted another type of formula if she'd have put in front of you? How do you know? You have to have an open mind. How can you have an open mind as a baby? Jesus had to come. Well, he did do that. And you have to believe in Jesus. When did you first come to know Jesus? Or even hear the name Jesus? Where it registers. You probably up several years of age. But now you see, this theory says, when you draw your first breath, you are totally depraved with the sinful nature. You've inherited the sins of your past. You're pitiful. Open your mind. Here's Jesus. Believe in Jesus. Change the way you think in repentance. And be baptized to have your sins washed away. Guess why infant baptism even became a reality? Right here. You got to do something with the fact that they're sinful. So, what the Bible says about sin, its definition, its conception, and its remission works totally contrary to the very core of this theory. Let's think about what the Bible says in reference to our Savior. Jesus. Just three things. First of all, the incarnation of Jesus. Anybody know what I mean by that? Incarnation? What do I mean by that?
God dwelling in Christ, in flesh.
In the flesh. The becoming of flesh. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Without Him was not anything made that hath been made. And the Word became flesh. That's incarnation. How many have heard the theory of reincarnation? You know, Hindus, they believe that when you die, you come back in another form of flesh. That's why, don't swap that fly. That may be your great-grandmama. I mean, you know, karma. Bad karma. Bad karma, you come back a housefly. How do you get good karma as a housefly and come back as a dragonfly? If you're really bad karma, you come in as a cockroach and you better watch where you go. I mean, that's reincarnation. You come back in some other form of flesh. Now, good karma may mean you come back and you're a prince. How about that? Well, it's false theory, of course, but it gets the idea of what we mean by incarnation, the becoming of flesh. Jesus became flesh. To you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. I read in Luke chapter 2. Jesus came into this world and He was full grown. He came as a baby. What did they do? Because you see, the moment He came into this world and took on flesh and was born as a baby, He was totally depraved and He had the sinful nature and He was a sinner. He who knew no sin was made to be sin on our behalf. 2 Corinthians 5:19 and 20. He never knew sin. It was never a part of Him. But this theory being true, when He became flesh, when He was born, He had to have been born in sin. It just don't fit. What about His crucifixion? He was made to be sin on our behalf. He never knew sin. The guilt of sin was put on Him in our behalf. Okay? So, here is one who qualified to be the perfect sacrifice. I think it's 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. Being redeemed, it says, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Jesus died not having sin. Never knew it. Never did it. Well, how do you put that into play here? If you're born a sinner and He was born, why wasn't He born a sinner? Mm-hmm. Hebrews chapter 2 says that God has made man a little lower than the angels. Verse 6. Hebrews chapter 2 verse 9 says, we behold Jesus who was made a little lower than the angels, meaning He was made just like you. He was made just like you. Now if you were born a sinner and He was made just like you, guess how He was born? A sinner. But He knew no sin. And He was crucified as one who never had sin. Spotless. It just doesn't fit. Last of all, think about His mediation. Hebrews chapter 7, 25 and 26. He ever lives to make intercession for us. And you look at chapter 9 of Hebrews, which is my favorite chapter of the book. And in Hebrews chapter 9, we read about Jesus making intercession and mediation for us. The first part of the chapter, Hebrews 9, verses 1 through 8, references the Old Testament tabernacle. It says it had two parts per this given thought, the holy place, the most holy place. certain furnishings in the holy place, the Ark of the Covenant in the most holy place. And it's talking about the Day of Atonement. I love the way Hebrews 9, verse 6 reads. Now, let's see. No, verse 5, the last sentence. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Man, I've heard some men preach, and I just needed to say, you know, of those things you just don't need to speak in detail. Let's press on. But anyway, he talks about the Day of Atonement and what the high priest did in taking blood. He would take the golden censer and he would fill the Holy of Holies with smoke because he was going to be in the presence of God. And it kind of symbolized the fact that he was separated from God, not seeing God's presence, symbolic of, symbolized by the Ark of the Covenant. He'd go back, he'd get blood from the bull that was slain for his sins and that of his people, and he would take it, and seven times he would sprinkle the ark with that blood, and seven times down, seven times up and down. Then he comes and gets the blood of the goat that was killed for Jehovah, and he comes in and he does the same thing. Then he comes out, and that blood of the bull and that blood of the goat were mingled together, and they poured it on the, they sprinkled the altar, and then they poured the remaining on the altar, and the scapegoat was released, and so forth and so. All of that amounted to absolutely nothing. Hebrews 10 says the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. It amounted to nothing but one thing. Why did God have them do that? Here it is. Do what? Here's the answer. Hebrews 9, verse 9. It was symbolic for the present time. You know what that word symbolic is translated? Let me spell it. P-A-R-A-B-O-L-E. Parabole. It's the Greek word for?
Laying aside, alongside, parable.
Parable. Every year they engaged in this action, this drama, the Day of Atonement. And it was something that was done so that in this present time, we could have a show and tell, a parable, an illustration of what Jesus does as our high priest with His blood. So here is the one who qualifies without sin to go into the very presence of God as a forerunner. Chapter 6, I think it is, verse 19 and 20. With His precious spotless blood. And Hebrews 9:24 says He appears before, literally in front of, the face of God for us. Somebody that does that. Who was born a sinner and never took care of the sin. I mean, what did they do to take care of the sin that he was born with? It doesn't fit. Well, last of all, I think we have about 10 more minutes. Let's think about what the Bible says in reference to salvation. Mind you, we're just thinking about thoughts that run cross-grain to that first tenet of Calvinism. When you think about salvation, contemplate the convictions that are necessary for salvation to be yours. John chapter 8, verse 24, Jesus said, "Except you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins." Aren't you glad you live long enough to learn about Jesus? Because you see, had you died when you were in that little crib in the nursery as a little boy, you never learned Jesus. You never came to believe in Jesus, and so you would have just died in your sins. That's what Calvinism is forced to say. children are a heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is His reward. Excuse me? You're rewarding me by giving me something that is flawed by the sins of everybody in the past? That's a treasure? Except you be converted and become as little children, you shall in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven, Jesus said, Matthew 18:1-3. Well, let me see here. You're born as a child in sin. And except you be converted and become as little children, you shall in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus said, except you be converted and become a sinner like a child, you can't go to heaven. So the only way to get to heaven is to be a sinner. Amen on that one. I mean, you talk about turning the world upside down with a message. You want to go to heaven? Be a sinner. Amen. You'd have a... Man, no, tell them what the contribution would be on Sunday morning. We know that's not what Jesus meant. The idea is a child is not depraved. A child does not have a sinful nature. A child is not in sin. And you are to become spotless like the child. When you get to an age and you know there is sin in your life, then you must believe in Jesus. A baby can't do that. It's a long time before a baby even says, Dada, Mama. Before a baby even recognizes relationship. How can a child have the convictions that Jesus is the Son of God? And I have to believe that so that this sin won't take me to hell. The convictions necessary for salvation march contrary to this. Conversion. We've already referenced it in Acts 17:30. God commands all men everywhere to repent. Change the way they think. A baby can't change the way it thinks. Repent ye and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. A baby has to change the way he thinks and be changed as a result so that his sins can be blotted out. A baby can't change the way he thinks, repents, and be converted. The conversion process and the repentance necessary for such doesn't jive with this. And then immersion. What the Bible says about immersion and salvation. Baptism does now save us. Ladies and gentlemen, it either does or it doesn't. It's not all that does, but it does. The blood saves us. The Bible saves us. Belief saves us. Baptism saves us. So am I saved by the blood or baptism? So you take away the blood and baptism saves me? No. Now, am I saved by belief or baptism? Am I saved by the Bible or the blood? Yes, there you go. It's all of the above. Okay? Now, baptism does now save us. Look at this now, verses 20 and 21 together, and then we'll close. Verse 20 of 1 Peter 3 talks about the days of Noah while the ark was up preparing, wherein few, that is eight souls, were saved by water. Noah and his family were saved. Were they saved by being in the ark? Yes or no? Is that what that passage says? They were saved because they were in the ark. Is that what it says? What does it say? Saved by water? They were saved by water? It says they were saved by water. That's what it says. Explain that. Here you go. The water of the flood washed away all of the wickedness of their day. Remember? That's why God sent it. Because the ways of men were only corrupt and evil. Every imagination of their heart was only evil continually. The waters of the flood washed away all that corruption. Then verse 21 says, there's an antitype to that. There's something that is like that in New Testament times. The like figure, American Standard Version, whereunto baptism does now save us. Just like the waters of the flood took away the corruption of Noah's day, the waters of baptism take away your corruption. And it says, it's not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. Now you look at that and put it into this. When I'm baptized, the blood of Jesus takes away my past sins. And I'm saved. And as a result, I can have a good conscience toward God because I've done what He told me to do. I'm sure you're brilliant, but you just weren't that smart in the nursery of the hospital where you were born. You didn't say, I'm in sin. Somebody sprinkle water on my head so that I can have a good conscience and be right with God. But that's what this theory forces you to believe. What's the first verse of the Bible? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. What's the last verse of the Bible? I got you. You didn't know that one, did you? The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. The Bible starts with God. It ends with Jesus. And everything between is what God does for man through Jesus. And none of it fits this theory known as Calvinism. Food for thought. Thank you for giving us your attention tonight. Amen. And where's that dessert going to be?